Heavenly Father, as we open your word, Lord, we recognize our need. We need to be taught of you. We need to understand your truth, and we need to apply it to our lives. And for all of this, we need you. We pray that you would teach us today. Give us tender hearts ready to hear your truth. Open our minds to your truth. Help us to respond in a way that pleases you. Feed us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time when many people believe that we need to manage the image of the church. There's a lot of emphasis on success, and success is typically defined as numeric growth. And the key assumption seems to be that it is our responsibility to make the church more appealing to the world so that the church can grow. And the way that we're to do that, apparently, is to manage the information which is available to the watching world, and specifically by avoiding anything that is negative. Pastors are supposed to be a sort of sanctified public relations set and are often hired or passed over accordingly based on their qualifications in marketing and PR. And the most important single principle for the public relations pastors is to avoid anything that would make people uncomfortable. Anything awkward, anything negative, anything challenging, anything convicting is to be avoided. Now, we look at a certain segment of that part of the visible church and we kind of go, wow, those guys are way over the line, right? I mean, but most of us would rather be liked than hated. And as human beings, our hearts can be wired this way. You know, we're worried about the impressions that we make, and we bring that way of thinking into the church. And because we don't want to be hated, we would rather be liked. These philosophies have a certain power to take hold of the church. And many people have embraced on some level this idea that we have to manage the image for things to go well. Now, I bring this up today because our next passage in the study of the book of Acts contains some important information regarding the public relations movement in the modern church. We're working our way through Acts, which is a history of the first roughly three decades of the New Testament church. It gives us a lot of details of a time when God was clearly blessing his church. It gives us a lot of good examples from which we can pull important information for our own lives. But in our passage for today, something awkward happens. And it's the thing that the public relations movement insists we mustn't let happen, or if it does happen, we have to do damage control. We can't let this get out. This is what people are terrified of, and it actually takes place in the fledgling New Testament church before anything is even really established. And it's awkward, but it's not just a little bit awkward. I mean, it's traumatic. It was a public relations nightmare. And the event that happens is even more shocking because it happens in the midst of this wonderful time of blessing. There had been some needs, and a lot of people in that new church were unemployed. There were a lot of people who needed things, and people in the church began selling off houses and properties and were bringing the money and laying it at the feet of the leaders, and the leaders were distributing it, and everybody had enough, and it was a sweet time. And it was right in the middle of this thing that we would call revival, if it happened in our time, and it was right in the middle of that something very awkward happened. Turn to Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11, and in a few moments we'll get on down, I think, a little further. Yeah, we'll go through verse 16. Acts 5, beginning with verse 1, this is in that environment when people are selling property and giving all the money, and it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Now, we looked at the first 5 verses of this chapter last week and dealt with the sin of Ananias. And if you missed that, you can listen to that recording online on our website. But in considering Ananias' fate, let me just add quickly that Christians have full responsibility for what's going on in our own hearts. Salvation does not eliminate the need to honor God, and there are consequences when we will not honor God. And verse 4 says, You have not lied to men, but to God. It was grievous sin to attempt to usurp or to deceive God, to toy with God, to disrespect God, to think so little of him. Ananias was foolishly opposed to God in his heart, and he bore the full responsibility. And in his case, temporal judgment was swift and final. Now, the context is talking about genuine believers, and there's no reason to assume that Ananias was not a believer. There's nothing here to tell us that he was a false convert. Verse 32 is talking about the congregation of those who believed. That's the context. And the book of 1 John tells us that it is possible for a Christian to sin to the point that that Christian dies as a result. Sin leading to death is the phrase that he uses, and there's nothing you can do for the person who does that. And so Ananias sinned against God in a very overt way, and God ended his life as a result. And this is that awkward thing that I was referring to. This is a little awkward when this happens in your worship service. God kills this guy in a very public way because he brought an offering and his heart was not right. He was hypocritically giving a large amount of money and God killed him for it. Now, the implications for the people who are still alive in Jerusalem, which was everybody but him at this point, those implications are profound. I mean, we read this, we can't help but respond. In our hearts, we're going to say, something's going on in there. I mean, we're a little stirred up just reading it, but imagine what it would have felt like to be standing there when this guy hit the floor. Or to come in and there's somebody covered up and the young men are about to carry him out. Or to come in and hear the story, oh yeah, those guys are out burying Ananias. Guess what happened? Then how would it feel? It's your church. And this just happened. What would be the impact on realizing in that way that God does judge sin and that he's even ready to take the life of one of his children if we toy with him? What would you do to recognize that hypocrisy in bringing an offering is enough to invoke this temporal judgment? Well, verse 5 tells us that great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, to the public relations church movement, this is bad. This would seem like the worst thing that could possibly happen for the future of the church. People are afraid. That's negative. Great fear. And the word fear here means, in the Greek, fear. Sometimes in the commentaries and even in the translations, it's rendered reverence. And there is no linguistic reason for that at all. The word means fear. It actually means fear. Great fear. It's the Greek word phobos. Our word phobia comes from that word. Our word phobia doesn't mean reverence either. This word means fear, which is expressed in an outward display as specifically as distinct from fear that is only felt on the inside. This would be like quaking with fear as opposed to going, I wonder if I'm in danger. God is to be approached with reverence and awe. There's no question about that. But where it says fear, let's leave it fear because it says fear. And there's a reason it does. Through and through the Bible, we're taught that God is to be feared. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you've never felt any fear of God, there's very little hope that you have been reconciled to Him. Why would you even ask for mercy if you had never felt fear? That's why fear is the beginning of knowledge. Recognizing that God is righteous and holy and just brings with it a measure of genuine fear. And even as Christians who have nothing to fear about condemnation, nothing to fear about hell, nothing to fear about any of that, even as Christians, sin has consequences. And we should know that God is not to be trifled with, especially by His children. And recognizing that should instill some holy fear in us. So, if someone dies for bringing a large offering in a hypocritical way, you may still have reverence. But if you do, it'll be because you're afraid not to. It means fear. Now, what this means is that the people in the church of Jerusalem were afraid, and the world looking on was afraid, and the author, Luke, describes it as great fear. And if we're to believe what we're told today, then this church had serious public relations problems. The future does not look good. But the story goes on. The Jews did not embalm people. And so when someone died, they very typically were buried the same day, and that's what they did with Ananias. The young men, the strong men, the guys who can dig a good hole and, you know, still kind of have some strength for the rest of the day, they carry Ananias out and they bury him. And about 3 hours go by, and his wife comes in, and she doesn't know. And Peter wants to know if she's in on the conspiracy, or if she is an innocent victim and tried to stop him, or if she's an innocent victim and is just ignorant of the whole thing. And so he starts asking some questions. Turns out she's guilty too. And so, speaking with apostolic authority, Peter announces God's judgment on her in verses 9 and 10. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now again, we note that the individual is fully responsible for her actions, and again, in this case, there's immediate temporal judgment on the person who is sinning. God says, that's it, you're done. And so the young men on the burying committee had a hard day. Now, the death of Sapphira adds dimensions to how it would have felt if you'd been there that day, because now there's no chance that this was a coincidence. One guy dies at a critical moment, right while Peter is rebuking him, and you could kind of maybe, if you really try, hang on to the possibility at least that maybe that just happened to be a coincidence. But two in a row, you know, even the most committed dreamer is going to have to realize that God just killed these two people in judgment of their sin. And the impact of that is stated again in verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now there's even more emphasis on how afraid everyone was. And again, it means fear in this place too. The church is not exempt from that great fear. They're specifically stated as being afraid. Great fear came over the whole church. Everybody's afraid in the church. Understanding that this is most likely God's judgment on a believer, on two believers, the church would certainly have felt this the most in some ways. Actual believers have more insight into our own hearts. We recognize the imperfect nature of our own worship. We know that we have often blended worship with hypocrisy, and now two people have died for that. Yeah, you're going to be afraid. God's temporal judgment of sin would touch us more because we have more discernment. We have more awareness of our own hypocrisy. And God's temporal judgment of sin would touch us more because we love Him. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. We don't want to disappoint Him. And we know that we do. And so now there's great fear in the church. But it also says everyone else who heard about this had that same kind of great fear. Now, unbelievers are touched by fear in a different way, and it has a significant impact on them if they ever get the veneer broken through by the circumstances. Because an unbeliever fears God as one who is condemned. An unbeliever fears when they finally see enough of reality to be afraid, they fear as one who has nothing but dread of what is coming that they have tried not to think about. So for them, it's fear without hope, because the only hope is available in Jesus Christ, and they've rejected Christ. And so everybody's afraid. It's intense fear. It can't be ignored. Everybody in the church, everybody out of the church who hears about this. So now let's think about it. If at the end of verse 11, the apostles had said, gee, guys, I don't know, what do you... Let's hire a consultant to tell us what to do from here. They might have gotten some interesting feedback on the future of the church at Jerusalem. Well, what do you think the church needs to do? What's going to happen now that the word has gotten out to the whole city of Jerusalem and all of the surrounding region that this kind of thing happens at your church? What are you going to do? What's going to happen to the church? And they may very well have gotten from somebody the kind of feedback that, well, that's it, boys. Shut it down, start over in a new town, go far enough away, you know, give it a little time for the rumors to die down, and then try again. But you're done here. You know, you just need to start unwinding this thing. Don't buy any property. Don't commit to anything long term, because it's over. I mean, you can't overcome this. You just need to get out. Well, what actually did happen is nothing at all like what would typically be expected. Those who believe that it is our job to manage the image of the church by withholding portions of the truth, by avoiding things that seem awkward, are revealed to be foolish by what actually did happen in the church at Jerusalem. Look at verses 12 through 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were continually added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, what actually happened in the church at Jerusalem was not negative at all, in spite of what would typically be expected with worldly thinking, a normal business approach, the business model of church management. It was nothing like what you would expect. And instead, the power of God was manifest in that church. Verse 12 says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. So God continued to grant his blessings to this purified church. It continued to be clear that God's hand was upon this church, and people continued to be blessed by their ministry, and the unity of the believers was strengthened. That's also in verse 12. The unity of the believers was strengthened. They were all in one accord. They were of one mind. That means there were no splits. There was no infighting. So those are results. Those are very tangible results that come immediately after these two people die in worship. The power of God is manifest. The unity of believers is strengthened. And then the watching world is attentive and interested. Verse 13, it says, but none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. That's an interesting mixture of concepts in that verse. The church had the full attention of the watching world, and they were afraid, but they liked the Christians. It's a little out of step with the whole seeker-sensitive philosophy, but it seemed that it was God's design for unbelievers to be uncomfortable about the stuff that was happening in the congregation of believers. That it was God's design for them to be afraid, for them to be uncomfortable, for them to realize that they were not like those people, and to sense enough of the power of God that their veneer be broken through and they feel some fear. And this is not because they were unwelcome in the church, but because the church was so distinct in its holiness that the world could not take it lightly. And so they were afraid. They didn't dare associate with that church. They didn't come saying, well, you know, if you guys will just compromise for us, we'll come. They were going, oh, no, we're not coming in there. People die in there. And yet they loved the believers. They held the believers in high esteem. God was active there. Something supernatural was happening there. The people were afraid of that. They didn't dare associate, but they recognized something good in it. That tension, the very thing the public relations movement of the church tries to avoid, that tension is God's design. How are you ever going to ask for mercy if you don't know there's a problem? So they held these Christians in high esteem, even though they were afraid. Power of God was manifest. The unity of believers was strengthened. The watching world was attentive and interested. And those are among the results. But the next result is the one they tell you can't possibly happen if something negative is going on. The church grew. It grew. In verse 14, it says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. It grew at an astounding rate. And this negative information didn't hinder the growth of the church at all. In fact, it seemed to hurry it along. Now, we have to be really careful with this one. The church at Jerusalem grew. That's true. We absolutely believe it. That's what the scripture says. That's what it means. What it doesn't say is that every single time God purifies a church, there will be exponential growth. It doesn't say that. It tells us what happened in Jerusalem. One example, which this is one example, that one example doesn't mean that every time a church is faithful, it has to undergo exponential growth. One example doesn't mean every time there's something negative but purifying that God immediately follows that event with exponential growth. You know, God's blessings vary from time to time and from place to place. And the church doesn't have to have thousands and thousands of people to have God's blessing on it. So you don't want to take one example and try to write a theology of the megachurch and say, okay, you know, every church that's not a megachurch, something's wrong. But this one example does do something very significant. It absolutely refutes the foolish notion that God can't bless a church unless that church becomes something worldly people are comfortable with. You know, that's the idea today. And I've, tongue-in-cheek, I've used the public relations church, but it's not public relations. It's a lie. It's withholding information. It's a bait and switch. They won't like it if we talk about the blood. And so some of the most successful churches in our nation don't sing songs that mention the blood. Lost people don't like that. We're going to withhold the gospel because they'll like us better without it. That's not public relations. That's deception. That's manipulation. And this example proves it to be foolishness because here these people die and the church grows. What that means is God can grow his church anytime, anyway, whatever he wants to do, and nothing that people do is going to stop it. Whatever else it means. It means that it is foolish to think that you can help God grow his church by hiding something negative, by saying we're not going to talk about this or we're not going to talk about that. Whatever else this one example teaches us, it teaches us that God does not help, God does not need our help in managing his image. Victory is not won by hiding the consequences of sin from the world. Blessings are not obtained by making important information something that people have to work really hard to find if we believe it or not, by masking it. If we'll focus on being Christ-like and let God take care of his image, we're a lot more likely to see his blessings. Well, Luke continues his summary in these last two verses of this section, verses 15 and 16. It says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, there may be some superstition in the idea that Peter's shadow would be enough. It doesn't say that they were healed that way. It says that these people were bringing, hoping for that. But at the end of verse 16, it says everybody's being healed. So either that way or by Peter having some more direct interaction, or the other apostles having some more direct interaction, people who believed they could get help were getting help. The general population in the wake of these two deaths, clearly understood that whatever was happening in the church at Jerusalem, it was real. God was in it. And they were afraid, but they knew that these things were for real. And God was granting answers to their prayers. The ones who came seeking help, God gave them answers. Because God has power over life and death, and God demonstrates his blessings by healing people when it's his purpose to do that. The unbelieving people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas knew that God was in this. And so they were seeking help there, not somewhere else. And aside from God's power to heal, the point I want you to get is that this rather negative and uncomfortable event didn't destroy the image of the church. How much less will proclaiming the gospel boldly destroy the image of the church? You know, why would we avoid the righteous wrath of God? Why would we avoid subjects like the the fact that God does judge sin, even temporally, even in the lives of his children, that God does judge sin. Why would we dance around that hoping that's going to help? People here responded in exactly the opposite way of what so many of the experts tell us will happen if we're faithful to communicate this stuff. Now, it's a lie. Hiding part of the information is a way to lie. I was expert at this as a very young man. I couldn't get away with any bold rebellion. I learned the other ways, you know. And partial truth I found to be a very effective way to lie. For a while, then they figured it out. And you know, that's what happens. People eventually figure out when someone is trying to control them through limiting the available information, and they resent it. My parents resented it with a belt. The lost world resents it. They figure it out. Eventually, they recognize they're being manipulated. All they've heard is all of this positive stuff. Jesus wants to make your life so much better. And then somebody gets cancer. And they go away bitter. And they think they're bitter at Christ. And they don't even realize they're bitter because something with the name of church on the sign out front, the people there got together and lied to them. It's not public relations, it's manipulation. And it has no place in the church. It's sad enough in politics, and we're getting plenty of it every day. Spin it this way, spin it that way. The church has no business doing that. Isn't it exciting, though, to look at this and to recognize when nobody was trying to present a false picture, they couldn't have contained the story if they had tried to. I mean, it was very public, and something like this, man, the word gets around fast. Nobody tried to manipulate. Nobody tried to spin it. And God did what God wanted to do. His purpose was accomplished. It was real. Everybody knew it was real, and God blessed it. That's what God does when we're faithful. He accomplishes his purpose. It is his job, by the way, to grow his church. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus claimed ownership and promised to grow it. He said, "On this rock I will build my church." So we don't have to manage that. And if we attempt to manage outcomes by withholding information, it means we don't trust God. It means that we don't think he can work his purposes without our intervention. So what do we do instead? Because challenging stuff does come up. And there is information in the Bible that is, at least at first, is negative. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's kind of negative. What do you do? Our confidence is to be in God, that he'll build his church. And he can build it in the face of whatever challenging things we encounter. So what we do instead is let these challenging things drive us to God. Challenging circumstances like people dying during the offering. Temporal judgments. Difficult truths from Scripture. We let this stuff drive us to God. I mean, all these things are designed, all these things that people call negative, are designed to make us flee to Christ and to continue to hope in him and to remember his gospel. That we didn't deserve anything good from God. That we had offended him and we couldn't heal the breach. But because of his great love for us, he sent his son. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's where we go instead. We flee to the gospel. And we hold that gospel up to the watching world with all of its costs, without any apology, without withholding any of the information. We say, this is what God says about that. He calls that sin. He's going to judge it. It's only grace that he hasn't judged it already. And here is the only hope. And God will bless that as we trust him to use his gospel for his glory. That's what we do instead of trying to manage the image. And it'll work. God will bless it. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the hope of your gospel and the fact that you are working your purposes in our midst, sometimes through challenging things, sometimes through wonderful things, but always you are doing your will in our lives. Help us to trust you and to be faithful in holding up your gospel. Help us to have a ministry as a church that is real, that the people looking on can tell is different, even if they're a little bit afraid of that, that they can tell it's different, that our lives have been changed by you, and give us opportunities to point them to the hope that is in Christ alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.